There are probably a billion people today who call themselves Christian. And most of those people belong to one of the thousands of different churches, churches which often seem to have virtually nothing whatever in common. Bertrand Russell perceived it quite correctly when talking about Christianity. He said the first thing to do is to try to make out what one means by the word Christian, a word which obviously means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. But the question still remains, what does it mean to be Christian? The United States is often called a Christian nation as opposed to one of the nations like China or someplace else with Oriental religion. I guess that's comforting to people, but then when you stop to think that Hitler's Germany was also a Christian nation, a nation where the predominant religion was Christianity rather than the religion of Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or Shintoism or something else. If you've been following the headlines about the Lebanese War of a few months back, you probably ran across the term Christian gunmen with the pictures of the guys that are roadblocks with their rifles and machine guns. And maybe you didn't even notice it, but because it's not unusual to see that term in our world. Again, if you follow the Lebanese Civil War, you read terms like Christian territory. That meant that it was a certain battle zone in which Christians armed with Christian tanks, Christian rifles, Christian machine guns were defending Christian territory. In Northern Ireland, they have it broken down in a little finer meaning where they talk about the Catholic and the Protestant Christian territories. I don't know how in the world people can justify fighting and killing and bombing one another in the name of Christ, but they do. They want to be free to be able to throw Molotov cocktails and bombs and grenades into crowded pubs and restaurants and shopping centers, and the presence of the troops and their barricades and their various roadblocks prevent that. So they want to get the troops out of there so we Christians can go at it and start killing one another in peace again. Well, now, how would you define Christian? If you're like a lot of people, you can think of at least something that seems to be a Christian term. Believe on Christ, follow Christ, worship Christ, adore Christ, talk about the Lord and what He does for you. A few people would say you need to obey Christ, meaning do exactly what He said to do, because there's some things He said you ought to do that people just will not do when they get around to reading it in the Bible. To many people, Christian really is a sort of a point of reference. It enables you to determine who is going to go to heaven and who's going to go to hell. It tells you who's the good guy and who's the bad guy, what's right and what's wrong. It tells you perhaps which side to cheer for in a football game or even in a war. The real question, however, is not just a definition or a point of reference, but an actual practice. What does it mean to people to be Christian, to live a Christian life? Could the Apostle Paul have been called a Christian according to the definition that many people will hang as a label on a lot of other people today in the defamation, the character assassination, the slander, the attacks, the vituperation, the hatred that you see around between and among so-called Christian professing people today? When the Apostle Paul said that he was forgiven of Jesus Christ of Nazareth of sins, and he said he came to save sinners, quote, of whom I am chief. Why, most people would never admit that the Apostle Paul was a Christian because he said he was chief among sinners. But we'll get to that part of it later. One very popular theory around, which a lot of people base their lives upon, and I'm talking about Christians, not UFOs, is what you call the hidden Christian. The idea there is that there is a natural Christian sort of hidden away inside of everybody, all covered up with misdeeds, evil thoughts, vile language, nasty language. But if you can get hold of this person, kind of hogtie him, strip away enough sin, then a good, clean Christian will remain. Christianity becomes then primarily a list of what should not be done. Christians are not to lie or cheat or steal or kill unless the temptation is absolutely overpowering. They're not to murder or kidnap or hijack, and depending upon who's stripping away which sin, they probably shouldn't even smoke, play cards, dance, wear makeup, go to movies, or indulge in any connection of anything that includes ethyl alcohol. Another very prevalent idea is that many people live by is that Christianity is the system one uses to avoid something. That is to avoid going to hell. The idea is that you have sin on your soul, whatever that means, and when you die, you will be sent to the big house. So the important thing is to be forgiven and get that besmirched soul of yours all cleansed up. Doesn't matter all that much if you sin, so long as you feel guilty, you feel bad about it afterward, and that sometime before you die, you go through the proper technique to get your soul washed clean. The only reason one might want to quit sinning altogether, just give it up, is that you never really know when you're going to die, and when your time rolls around, you might not be able to blurt out the words quickly enough to get absolved before the lights go out. Now, this problem, I know, has worried an awful lot of people who come from this sort of a Christian background. They might be interested in knowing that a solution has been worked out by certain Protestant sects in which you can be permanently and irrevocably saved ahead of time. And as I understand it, this system of being saved is sort of like one of these aerosol water repellents that you can spray on tents or sleeping bags. When you're saved, you can sin, but the sin doesn't sort of cling to your soul. It just runs off without soaking in, so you never have to worry about having a sinful soul when you die. The important thing about all this is that Jesus Christ said that people could, and that some people would, actually worship Him in vain. Now, you don't believe that in your heart of hearts. If you're a dyed-in-the-wool, church-going, Protestant person who believes the way of things in the Protestant world today, most people do not believe it is possible to have an attitude that you see portrayed on this medium by people who talk about praising the Lord and bless you, Jesus, and oh, what the Lord has done for me, this interminable witnessing, these happy smiles, this perpetual pablum, babyish, gurgling expressions of sanctimoniousness of how lovely the Lord is, and that is that it's possible to do all of that, to sound like that, and to be sincere in it. I'm not questioning anybody's sincerity. To really love the Lord and to do it in vain. Jesus said, "In vain do they worship me." Speaking about a future time of judgment, Christ warned, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works?" He went on to say what his answer will be at that time. "And then will I profess unto them, I never knew who you were. Get out of here. Get away from me. You that work iniquity." And the word iniquity means lawlessness, breaking of the law. He said in the fifth chapter of Matthew in verse 17, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, how could such an event come about in Judgment Day that people who think they are Christians are going to be told by Jesus Christ he never knew who they were? Well, the answer is that true Christianity is not merely a matter of having one's sins forgiven, although a lot of preacher types harp on that because guilt is a great way to attract a flock and to scare people half to death and to frighten people into becoming a member. And Christianity is not a collection of nasty things that you're not to do coupled with a few good things that you should do. Christianity is a total way of life by a motley collection of formerly sin-laden people who have continual downward pulls that we call human nature. As the Apostle Paul explained, who said, "The good things that I want to do, I find myself unable to do. So then I find there is a law warring against the law of the Spirit in my mind. That is a law of the flesh, the law of sin that works in my body. The good that I would, I don't do. The bad that I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Oh, wretched man that I am." Does that qualify you to be a Christian? Well, Christianity is supposed to be a total way of life in which a person is actually led by and guided by the Spirit of God and grows up, so to speak, into a mature son of God. Let me give you just a few scriptures on that point. The Apostle Paul says, "For to be carnally minded is death." That's in Romans 8 and verse 6. "But to be spiritually minded is life and peace." And it says in Romans 8 and verse 7, "Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so that they that are in the flesh cannot please God." But you're in the Spirit. You're not in the flesh. That's a strange meaning. It doesn't mean that you're disembodied. It means that you're not living according to the dictates of human conscience, of human perceptions, of man-made mores and laws, and you're not living according to the concepts of so-called Christian conscience. But you're in the Spirit if the Spirit of God lives, dwells in you. Now, to most people, that means that when you're a Christian, according to that terminology, you're already perfect, and you can never sin again. Well, forget it. It isn't true. The Bible shows that Jesus Christ had to be raised from the dead in order to be a living high priest to make daily intercession for people who are going to be sinning throughout their lives to one greater or lesser degree or another, and have to be going continually to that throne of grace to ask for forgiveness. Therefore, brethren, he said in Romans 12 and 14, we are debtors, that is, we owe not to live to the flesh, after the flesh, because if you live according to the flesh, that's man's standards, man's perceptions, man's values, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, through the addition of God's Holy Spirit, do mortify, that means to thwart or to frustrate or counterwork or put to death the deeds of the body, the appetites of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, the Spirit of God is like a river. And that river flows down a certain channel. And the channel through which that river flows is the law of God that defines what is a true Christian. A true Christian will be obeying the commandments and the laws of God in the Spirit, as spiritually applied and magnified by Jesus Christ in the New Testament through the help of the Holy Spirit of God. And even if he does make mistakes and stumble and fumble around and sin and have to go and repent of it and overcome it, nevertheless, even as in the case of the Apostle Paul, who exposed his own character flaws before his own congregations when he said, "O wretched man that I am," Paul was a Christian. And the definition of a Christian is a person who is making every effort to be led by the Spirit of God and who is a son of God because he has the Spirit of God living within him.
Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These four books of your Bible reveal the true account of the life of Jesus Christ. This booklet, What is a Real Christian?, summarizes the basic fundamentals of Christianity, the heart and core of the teachings of Christ. The truth about real Christianity is far different from what you've always heard. Read What is a Real Christian? For your free copy, dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. In California, write Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123.
Pick up the telephone and dial that toll-free number, 800-423-4444, for this free booklet on what really a real Christian is, what it's all about, what Christianity is. There are a lot of other definitions you'll see in here, what Christians do. And our mailing addresses worldwide and some other booklets that you can write off for, too. And if you live in California, Alaska, or Hawaii, it's area 213-577-5225. Well, some people, it seems, will do almost anything in order to get God's attention. And in their minds, this is a part of what it means to be a Christian. It means sweating and straining and striving to force God to hear them. It means all sorts of things, body English, and maybe even enduring misery or even inflicting it to get a kind of a worthy feeling. And certainly it means escaping feelings of terrible guilt and trying to feel utterly forgiven and in God's grace. It means engaging in a lot of rather strange and meaningless and mindless tasks sometimes that have come to be associated with being holy, depending upon which religion you're looking at. People have gone to great lengths to get that holy feeling. And a holy person is usually recognizable from vast distances, and especially on this medium, as I said, because of the way they talk, or because they wear clothes different from the rest of us, of gorgeous reds and purples and blues and whites and all of that. And they walk by, and we defiled ones know enough not to swear, blow smoke in their faces, or spit in the sidewalk right then, because we don't do things like that in front of holy people. Why do we need holy men? And why, for that matter, do a lot of people think in the back of their minds that they're not nearly as holy as they could be if they would just deprive themselves of all sorts of things or afflict themselves in one way or the other? You have to admit it's a strange phenomenon. I think one main reason behind it is that people reason if they suffer enough, at least that certainly used to be the Augustinian complex, if they forswear the normal pleasures in life and go live with a covey of religious folks in a drab institution that will drive you crazy the way your footsteps echo in the hallways, if they go to all this trouble to try to impress God, appease God, and get God to send them to heaven because he just couldn't bear to send them to hell, if they went through all of that, it wouldn't be fair to condemn people to go that far out of their way to impress God. Deep down inside, a lot of people believe it's more holy to suffer. You're a better Christian if you suffer. It's not really necessary. It's not mandatory. But if you want to be on the safe side, you better maybe fit at least a little of suffering now and then into your schedule. And just as strange as that The onlookers think these self-inflicting sufferers are really more holy, when in actual fact all our suffering has a rather negative implication about their level of faith, since God, as I see it in the Bible, expects us to believe His Son atoned for our sins so that we ourselves don't have to, that He dragged a bloody cross down through the street so we don't have to. Maybe these people figure that Christ didn't do a good enough job and we really do have to. Of course, many people would like to believe that Jesus Himself was the same offbeat type of person, that He never really got the hang of focusing His eyes, walked around with a glazed over steady look, never blinked once in His life, that you like to frame this thing, the pointed beard and all the usual effeminate kind of long-haired pictures that we see, and hang it over your dining room table and say Jesus Christ is the silent participant at every meal in this home. Unfortunately, Jesus didn't look like that. My book, which I hope is available in your area in the bookstore, is called The Real Jesus, makes that awfully plain. It's quite controversial, I suppose, to some people, but then it is taken out of the eyewitness accounts and not from a lot of profane history or modern-day foibles of Hollywood directors and writers who want to produce a sort of a Jesus that is acceptable and palatable to everybody. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus did not spend a great deal of time praying and fasting, that He wasn't totally religious and totally dedicated to God, that He didn't obey God's word, because He did. We even read of one instance where He sent away a crowd of people as well as His own closest disciples and went up into a mountain by Himself to pray. Of another occasion when He prayed all night long until sweat like drops of blood fell down from His forehead. But Jesus didn't pray so that He could work up some good spiritual feeling or do it in front of other people to get their attention. He prayed so He would be filled with God's Spirit. He prayed so that He would have the faith and the conviction and the courage to stick with what He knew He had to do. He prayed to overcome temptation. The Bible said He was tempted in every point like as we are, and the Hebrew women of Jesus' day were just as gorgeous as Hebrew women in Israel are today. And Jesus had to pray and pray to overcome normal temptations that any other human being is going to have. And being Christian, by the way, doesn't mean perennially agonizing over religion and trying to abase yourself enough to be acceptable to God. It doesn't mean hiding yourself away so you can keep yourself holy and never even coming into contact with the upbeat, normal way of this world and the distractions of this world in this world. Rather, being Christian means having the Holy Spirit of God and the mind of God flowing out of you in a way that serves and benefits not only yourself, but everybody else you come in contact with. A Christian on the assembly line in Detroit is not going to produce a Monday morning automobile with 25 easily recognizable factory defects. A Christian is not going to shade his income tax. He's not going to lie to you or turn the speedometer back in a used car. A Christian is going to live as much as he possibly can with those exceptions where he makes mistakes, but he hates those mistakes when he makes them, repents of them later, and asks God to forgive him. So basically, he's an honest guy. The Bible says in Matthew 25, 34 to 40, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, because I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in jail, you came to see me." Then the righteous will say, "Well, Lord, when did we see you hungry? Or when did we feed you, or see you thirsty, or gave you something to drink? When were you a stranger, and we took you in, or naked, and clothed you? Or when were you in prison or sick, and we came and visited you?" And the king is going to say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done that unto the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me." That's one, only one, of the aspects of what it means to be a real Christian.
Well, life's been pretty good. Summer home, yacht, vacation when I want it. Some little kids sure spent a lot of time with that. Too bad they never last. Yeah, a lot of things are like that. Kids are grown now, and Sandy and I aren't getting any younger. Is this all there is?
You can know the answer to this age-old question, why were you born? To request your free copy, dial direct 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444.
Most people don't know, really, what human life is for. why we are here, what it's all about, where we're going, what is man, are you a soul inside of a body, why were you born? This booklet, it'll only take you a few minutes to read in the privacy of your home, is yours if you pick up the telephone and dial 800-423-4444. In California, Alaska, and Hawaii, it's area 213-577-5225. Well, in the last few years, there has been a movement inside mainstream Christianity that not to go, you know, sing on Sunday morning before playing golf, but to experience Christianity. It probably began about the time, or became nationally prominent anyway, as a reaction to the 60s. And I suppose the reaction to that resulted in the so-called Jesus people and the young charismatic movement. But lately, customs and practices that had previously been associated with the fringes of Christianity have been invading practically every mainstream church. And have you read about the enormous charismatic movement inside the staid Catholic Church? We find people exchanging experiences now of being born again. And most notable of all, we find an immense interest in charismatic experience like speaking in what they call glossolalia, or tongues. There must be a lot of people who for years thought they were Christians and who today are left wondering if they haven't missed something along the way because they can't get too excited about emotional experiences. They don't want to write books about how finding the Lord pulled them out of political intrigue and scandal. And so they're left wondering if they don't have some second-rate form of Christianity, that they're not quite as turned on as these people who sing like canaries and are so happy as little larks about bless you, Jesus, let's all say amen together. And it just blows my mind when I watch some of it because I suffer those feelings. I mean, really, I think to myself, well, I don't feel that way. I mean, deeply and privately, I'll say praise to God and thanks to the Lord Jesus Christ that I've been forgiven and I've got a new lease on life and I can expect to go before that throne of grace and pray and ask God to forgive me when I'm wrong. But, I mean, saying that to you with a happy, gurgling smile on my face over and over again and getting some people that work with me in the Worldwide Church of God to sit here at the desk in the studio and, well, now what about you, Harry and George and Joe? Do you love the Lord? Well, I know those people love the Lord. They wouldn't be working with me in this work. And we don't need to sit here and tell all of you folks how much we love the Lord, but I would like to get across some real thoughtful ideas into people's minds to ask about some of the sources of what we believe and why we believe what we do and where did our precepts and our concepts come from. And I wonder if people aren't using this intense religious experience kind of like a set of giant earplugs in order to blot out the reality of the hard, cold world. After all, when you look at some of the reasons, some of the background of this movement, if it is a movement, you can find that it came on the heels of the 60s, a time when many people, especially youth, were involved in trying to remake society. There was a certain social optimism back then, a belief that with enough energy and conviction, all of our social and economic and political problems could eventually be solved. But it didn't happen. We've been in a kind of a holding pattern. We found out the problems that society has are more or less the same that society has always had. And those problems are rather intractable. And at any rate, we found they couldn't be solved in one decade, no matter how much fervor was generated by long-haired beatniks and hippies on college campuses to change the establishment. So I think we see in this swing to a charismatic, emotional religion, coming from the hollow form and ceremony and the kind of dying churches of the mid-60s, that the world has found that it is not really finding the solutions, but it's just going from one extreme to another. People have found a way to submerge their own personal problems in a wave of emotionalism, of emotional faith. Whether those problems are at home or in their marriage or in their own minds or lives, in alcoholism or drugs at school, on the job or whatever. So while it's hard to be critical of somebody who is filled with a sort of an overflowing joy, on the other hand, we ought to be aware that the essence of Christianity is not a state of perpetual bliss. The Bible said that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But Jesus, as you will see in the Real Jesus book, if you can find it in your area, was able to put his head back and laugh uproariously, and he had a playboy image. You know that Jesus was called a winebibber. He was called an absolute drunk. He was called a person who hobnobbed with some of the wealthy of the community. He said himself, you know, it's crazy the way people want to look to human beings and to hang labels on them. He said, John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and you claimed he was demon-possessed, and the Son of Man comes both eating and drinking, and he doesn't satisfy you. You say that he's also demon-possessed, but he's a wine-bibber and a glutton who sits around and eats at lavish banquets. So Jesus went on to say, you can never satisfy people. They say you're like children in the market. You pipe and you don't dance to the tune. You are, You don't fit. You don't measure up to the little niche in our minds that we've got, a sort of a slot, a label to hang on you, that if you're a Christian, you're supposed to act like X instead of Y. So again, while it's hard to be too critical of those involved in a charismatic movement, and I'm not questioning anybody's sincerity, by the way, one thing can be said for certain: the idea that this emotionalism is the essence of Christianity, a superior form of faith of some kind or another, is utterly false. In his first letter to the Corinthians, Paul had to gently reprimand a group of Christians who had become so engrossed in the emotional kind of Christianity that they were losing sight of the more important Christian duties. He said, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I don't have charitable Christian love," which is an outgoing, outflowing Christian love which is in action and deed toward other men. That's what that word charity means, not just giving gift to the poor. "And have not charity, I'm become as a sounding brass, a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, of inspired speaking, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and have all faith, so I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor," here's Jerry Brown, the governor of California, impressing everybody delightfully by giving the Prince of England a sack lunch and taking him from the airport in his own chivy and living in an apartment and all of this type of thing. And the Apostle Paul said, "You can just be an absolute pauper. I mean, I'm criticized and accused for living in a nice home. Fine, I'm willing to do that. But if I lived in a hovel, I'd also be criticized and accused. So I'd rather be criticized and accused and be comfortable than to be miserable and be criticized and accused." Paul says that if I give all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it provides me nothing. Charity never fails, he said. "Whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Languages, glossolalia, if you think it means that, it didn't, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, even knowledge shall vanish away and be replaced by new knowledge. But now abides faith, hope, and love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity." Now, charity is not just a feeling. It is not charismatic Christianity. It is not happy, gurgling thoughts inside of you. That is meant to be action. That's meant to be, just as I said earlier in this program, when Jesus in the judgment is going to say, "If you didn't visit them, you didn't visit me. If you didn't help them, you didn't help me." It doesn't have anything to do whatsoever with man's labels and man's standards. It does have to do with Christ's standards, and it has to do with whether or not you want, with all of your being, to live a right life. Doesn't mean you're not going to stumble and that you're not ever going to sin, because you will, and the Bible plainly says so. But you will have the help to overcome in the long haul if you really are living the life of a true Christian. Call for these free booklets: What is a Real Christian? And Why Were You Born? Absolutely free of charge if you'll dial 800-423-4444 or in California, Alaska, and Hawaii area, 213-577-5225. Let me give you that one more time, because sometimes you miss the numbers. That's 800 if you dial a toll-free number, 423-4444. In California, Alaska, or Hawaii, dial area 213-577-5225. Until next time, Garner Ted Armstrong.
For the free literature offered on this program, write Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. In Canada, Box 44, Vancouver, B.C. Or in the continental United States, you may call this toll-free number, 800-423-4444. That's 800-423-4444. In California, dial direct 213-577-5225. All literature is free upon request.